After World War II, General Robert L. Scott wrote a book entitled God is My Co-Pilot, which was later made into a motion picture. And in this book, General Scott chronicles how his faith impacted his career as a fighter pilot. There were some, though, who took issue with his title, including one bumper sticker that reads, "If God is your co-pilot, switch seats." Now, I don't want to be critical of General Scott. I don't know his mindset when he wrote the book or chose that title. I don't think he meant anything bad by it. But I would take issue with the mentality that God is my backup system, that He assists me in my plans and He bails me out when necessary. I'm not saying General Scott meant it that way, but there are many who do. Many who see God as that safety net so that I can go and do what I'm going to do and God's always there to catch me if I fall. One commentator puts it this way, "We live in an age that prefers to think of God as a partner rather than as a slave owner. We may grant Him chairmanship of the board, but to give Him absolute, unqualified authority in our lives meets resistance. But the God of the Bible is the God who made Himself known on Mount Sinai as the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. You shall have no other gods before me, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God." This simply means that God will not tolerate divided allegiance. He is not our senior partner. He is not the man upstairs. He is not our co-pilot. He is God, and we find our meaning in becoming His servants. Now, unfortunately, many Christian organizations, I would even include many churches, view God more as a co-pilot than as sovereign Lord. Oh, they make sure that they include the perfunctory prayers, asking God's blessings on whatever they endeavor. But when it comes to direction, many of these groups are better at giving direction than they are taking direction. Which prompts the question we should all ask ourselves as individuals and together as a group, who's behind the wheel? Now, this subject is important to us individually, but I want to concentrate today on the corporate aspect of guidance. As Richard Foster points out in his book, Celebration of Discipline, much of the teaching on divine guidance in our century has been noticeably deficient on this corporate aspect. We've received excellent instruction on how God leads us through the Scripture, through reason, through circumstances, and through the promptings of the Spirit on the individual heart. But we have heard little about how God leads through His people, the body of Christ. On that subject, there is a profound silence. Now, what I'd like to do this morning, if you have your Bibles, open them to the book of Acts. I'd like to look at the example provided by the early church as recorded in Acts. We're going to find several instances where the body of believers together turn to God to seek divine direction. We'll find that they put into practice those well-known words from Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him and He will direct your paths. Now, I'm sure many of us know these verses by heart. But do we take them to heart? Do we as a church body put these words into practice? Do we even know how? I'd like to look at three situations which any church experiences where they need guidance. We're going to look at two examples of each from the book of Acts. The first such circumstance the church faced immediately, and that was seeking a direction. Jesus had told his disciples just before he ascended to heaven, I want you to wait in Jerusalem. You are to wait there until the Spirit comes upon you. And we see in the latter half of Acts chapter 1 that the disciples obeyed the command. They were meeting together in the upper room. You'll notice that Peter takes this opportunity to address the absence of Judas Iscariot. Remember, Judas had betrayed Jesus. After he had done that, he felt horrible about it, tried to return the money they gave him. Of course, they didn't want it. They had what they wanted. But he was driven by so much remorse, he went out and hanged himself. And so we begin in Acts chapter 1, verse 15. In those days, Peter stood up among the believers, a group numbering about 120, and said, Brothers, the Scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke long ago through the mouth of David concerning Judas, who served as guide for those who arrested Jesus. He was one of our number and shared in this ministry. With the reward he got for his wickedness, Judas bought a field. There he fell headlong, his body burst open, and all of his insides spilled out. Everyone in Jerusalem heard about this, and they called that field in their language Akeldama, that is, field of blood. For, said Peter, it is written in the book of Psalms, may his place be deserted, let there be no one to dwell in it, and may another take his place of leadership. Therefore, it is necessary to choose one of the men who has been with us the whole time the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from John's baptism to the time when Jesus was taken up from us. For one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. So they proposed two men, Joseph, called Barsabbas, also known as Justice, and Matthias. Then they prayed, Lord, you know everyone's heart. Show us which of these two you have chosen to take over this apostolic ministry, which Judas left to go where he belongs. Then they cast lots, and the lot fell to Matthias, so he was added to the 11 apostles. I want you to notice here how the Christians acted. They were led by the Scriptures, and they spent time in prayer. Now, their prayer was not requesting a divine rubber stamp on their already established plan. But they acknowledged the Lord's sovereignty, and they asked for His will. Notice they said, Lord, you know everyone's heart. You know more than we do. So we're asking you to show us your will. And this mixture of Scripture and prayer becomes a hallmark of the early church. Both are essential for obtaining divine guidance. See, Scripture must pervade and penetrate all of our thinking, all of our acting. The Spirit will never lead in opposition to the written Word He inspired. And this is so important, so critical when we're talking about divine guidance and direction. God will never tell you to do something that goes contrary to His written Word. When somebody says, God told me to go out and kill so-and-so. No, He didn't. Because God says in His Word, thou shalt not murder. And there's an abundance of other things that people have said, oh, it's okay because God told me to do it. But if you can go into the Scriptures and say, no, God says, don't do that, you can be sure that wasn't God telling them. They may have heard a voice, but it wasn't God. There must always be the outward authority of Scripture as well as the inward authority of the Holy Spirit. In fact, Scripture itself is a form of corporate guidance. Because God speaks through His Word, through the experience of His people, shows us what we should do and sometimes what we should not do. It also gives us the negative side sometimes. I find it very interesting in a passage we're going to look at in detail later. But in Acts chapter 6, the disciples describe their ministry as devotion to prayer and the Scripture. That was their priority. And that is how they were led by God. Prayer and Scripture are not add-ons to ministry. They're not just aspects. They are ministry. That's what ministry is all about. Is hearing God's voice through the Scripture and through prayer. Another example of the church seeking direction is in Acts 13. Turn over to Acts chapter 13. This does not take place in Jerusalem. This takes place further north in the city of Antioch. Acts chapter 13, beginning in verse 1. In the church at Antioch, there were prophets and teachers: Barnabas, Simeon called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work which I have called them." So after they fasted and prayed, they placed their hands on them and sent them off. I want you to notice what the leadership of the church in Antioch was doing when the Spirit of God spoke to them. They were worshiping the Lord and fasting, according to verse 2. Then when the Spirit led them, directed them to send Saul and Barnabas, what did they do? They fasted and prayed before sending them off. Now, we spent one whole message in this series on the practice of fasting. What I think is significant here is that fasting does not take place over 30 days to a month. Fasting speaks of a longer period of time. It may have been a period of hours, it may have been a period of days. But this is not some quickie prayer, is what I'm getting at. This is not, oh, let's together get together for a word of prayer. And that's it. And what I think often happens in our churches, in our worship, in our business meetings, in whatever we get together to do, we spend a whole lot of time doing other things and we spend a little bitty time in prayer. And that's certainly not the case here. They were spending significant time in prayer. They had to have if they were fasting and praying. This was an important part of the life of the early church. Warren Wiersbe writes, "In almost every chapter in Acts, you find reference to prayer. And the book makes it very clear that something happens when God's people pray. This is certainly a good lesson for the church today. Prayer is both a thermometer and a thermostat for the local church. For the spiritual temperature either goes up or down depending upon how God's people pray." And again, this was not a little prayer at the beginning and a little prayer at the end. We got to tack these things on because it's the right thing to do. Prayer was their whole meeting. That's what they were doing. And that's when God led them. And yet, as A.W. Tozer notes, what board actually seeks to follow the guidance of the Lord as provided by His Word and His Spirit? They all think they do. But what they do, in fact, is to assume the scripturalness of their ends and then ask for help to find ways to achieve them. They might pray all night for God to give success to their enterprises, but Christ is desired as their helper, not as their Lord. Human means are devised to achieve ends assumed to be divine. These get hardened into policy, and thereafter the Lord doesn't even have a vote. I wonder how different church business meetings would be if they followed the pattern of the early church. I wonder how many disputes? How many divisions within churches could be avoided by allowing Jesus Christ to be the head of the church and His body following His leadership rather than asking His approval on our own? I think the words of Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 bear repeating. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him. He will direct your paths. And I think every local congregation would do well to practice this principle. To trust in the Lord. Don't just lean on your own understanding, but seek His will and seek His direction. Now, a second circumstance that required divine guidance was supplying a deficiency. Twice in the early chapters of Acts, the Christians acknowledged that they needed something, and they sought for divine guidance and provision. Now, curiously, neither one of these had anything to do with money. The early church didn't have a problem with money. And so often churches, when you speak of a deficiency, they're asking for money. In the early church, that wasn't the case. There were a couple of other needs that they had, and I think they are worth looking at. Let's go back to Acts chapter 2. Very familiar passage. This is the day of Pentecost. This was the day in which the Holy Spirit came. This was what Jesus had told the disciples to wait for. And when the Spirit came, amazing things happened. But I want you to notice that they were gathered together. They were waiting. Why were they waiting? Why didn't they just go out and start preaching and start spreading the word? Because they needed something. They knew they had a deficiency. They were helpless on their own, and they needed God to supply that need. What was the need? The need was for God's power. The need was for God's Spirit to fill them and move them and energize them. And look at verse 1. When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. The King James Version renders that they were all in one accord. And it wasn't a Honda. They were all together. They all were united. They all had a sense of unity, a singleness of heart and of purpose. They were together in spirit, not just in physical proximity to each other. They were united by an obedience to Christ and their dependence upon Him. And of course, we know the rest of the story. The Spirit came. They started speaking in these languages that they didn't know, but everybody outside knew them. And 3,000 people come to Christ at one time. But it's because they recognized their need and waited for God to supply it. Turn over a few pages to Acts chapter 4, actually the end of Acts chapter 4. Now we see the early church coming under persecution. Now we see the Jewish leaders who thought they had stopped this whole mess when they got rid of Jesus, finding this trouble starting up all over again. So they arrest Peter and John. They bring them in. They say, look, quit preaching the name of Jesus. You're causing trouble. You're disturbing the peace. So you got to knock it off or else. And just a little free translation there. So Peter and John come back to the Christians that are gathered there. Let's pick it up in verse 23. On their release, Peter and John went back to their own people and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. When they heard this, they raised their voices together in prayer to God. Sovereign Lord, they said, You made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them. You spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant, our father David. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand, and their rulers gather against the Lord and against His anointed one. Indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. Now, Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. Stretch out your hand to heal and perform miraculous signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant Jesus. After they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly. I dare say that the prayer that those Christians made may not have been the same prayer I would have made in a similar circumstance. I would have been tempted to say, "Oh, Lord, you hear those threats? Make them go away." Isn't that our tendency? We see a problem and we want God to take the problem away. Lord, just get it out of the way. Remove it or remove me. I don't care. I just don't want to have to deal with it. That's not what they prayed for, though, was it? They didn't pray that God would remove the problem. They prayed that God would bring them through it. Give us boldness. They're saying we need to stop preaching. Help us preach it more. They're threatening danger. They're threatening problems. Bring it on. And help us to stand. The deficiency they had was courage and boldness. I get that. If I was threatened by the government, that would be a natural response. But instead of giving in to that natural response, they asked for boldness, and they got it. The church faces many deficiencies today, but the answer is always the same. You'll notice that they drew from the Scriptures, and they prayed. And that is the same thing that must happen today. We need to look to God for His guidance and His supply by spending time in prayer and in the Word. Remember the promise of Philippians 4:19. My God will meet all your needs according to His riches in Christ Jesus. We simply need to ask. Then finally, the church looked for divine guidance when settling a dispute. You know, we might be tempted to think that, wow, this was the early church. You know, look at all the saints that were in charge, and look at all these great men of God that were, these guys wrote the New Testament. Of course, they never had any problems. They didn't have any difficulties or conflicts. Don't forget, these were people. People just like us. They had their disputes as well. One of them we find in Acts chapter 6. In those days, the number of disciples was increasing. And the Grecian Jews, among them, complained against the Hebraic Jews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. So the 12 gathered all the disciples together and said, "It would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the Word of God in order to wait on tables. Brothers, choose 7 men from among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom. We will turn this responsibility over to them and will give our attention to what? Prayer and the ministry of the Word." There's those priorities again. Prayer, the Scriptures. Now, every church has its share of disputes and difficulties that arise from time to time. And the temptation for the leadership of the church is to spend their time and energy putting out these little fires. Oh, we got to take care of this, got to take care of this, got to take care of this. You run yourself ragged and you forget about what you're supposed to be doing. And that is the ministry of the Word and of prayer. But notice the 12 did not fall into that trap. They devoted themselves to prayer in Scripture and allowed others to deal with the little individual problems as they arose. One last passage to turn to, Acts 15. Here we see the gospel is spreading beyond Jerusalem, getting outside of Judea, and it's including many Gentiles. Gentiles were coming to Christianity. But there was a faction within the church that thought that these Gentiles coming in should have to obey all of the Jewish laws. Not only are you becoming a Christian, but we want you to follow all of our laws and all of our culture. And so this very important question came up, and there was a dispute. There were people on both sides. Paul and Barnabas, they objected to this because they're preaching a gospel of grace, not of legalism. Peter stands up and addresses the Jerusalem Council, which is what this group became known as, and shared how God led him to go to Cornelius, who was a Gentile, and bring him to Christ. Then James, now this James is the half-brother of Jesus. This is the one who wrote the letter of James later in the New Testament. He kind of became the head of the Jerusalem church. He stands up and he spoke to those who were gathered there. And once again, the pattern is so familiar. He appealed to the Scriptures to confirm what the others had said. They came to the conclusion that the Gentile Christians were not bound to follow all the Jewish laws when they came to Christ. But I want you to look at verse 28. This is part of the letter which was sent out. They wrote, "It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us." You notice they didn't write, "We've come to the conclusion." They didn't even say, "We took a vote and the majority decided this way." They said, "This was good to the Holy Spirit and to us." They depended upon the Spirit of God and the Scriptures to settle this dispute. And this was more than a victory regarding one issue. It was a victory of method that can be used to resolve all issues. Because as a people, they decided to live under the direct rulership of the Holy Spirit. They rejected both human totalitarianism, where one person says, "This is it." They rejected anarchy, where everybody does whatever they want. They even rejected democracy, that is majority rule. They dared to live on the basis of Spirit rule. No 51% vote, no compromises, but Spirit-directed unity. And it worked. Now, I wish I could say that all church disputes were settled in this way. But you can't even complete this chapter in the book of Acts. You find out that it wasn't. Paul and Barnabas themselves couldn't get together on an issue, and they ended up dividing, splitting up and going their own separate ways. But at least through the book of Acts, we're given the necessary attitudes and actions that's required to settle a dispute in a godly manner. Now, as we close, I want to just very briefly look at three common features you find throughout all of these instances. First of all, they were honest. They were honest to admit that they couldn't do it themselves. They were honest before God that we need your direction. We need you to meet this deficiency. We need you to settle this dispute. There's no self-sufficiency, no denial that they had a deficiency. They faced each circumstance truthfully. They relied upon God. Now, the second common feature is humility. If it takes honesty to admit a need, it takes humility to admit that we can't meet it ourselves. And so they turned to God in prayer first and foremost, not as an afterthought, not after they had tried everything else and failed. Well, I guess there's nothing else to do but pray. They went to God first. They lived out the truth of James 4:10. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord and He will lift you up. And then the third common feature is harmony. You just cannot read the book of Acts without being struck by the incredible unity that pervaded among the early church. Now, yeah, they had their differences, but they didn't let their differences divide them. They didn't split off and say, oh, well, fine, you're going to be that way. That's the way it goes. Whenever something threatened to divide that harmony, the Christians spent time in prayer. They got into the Word until that spirit of unity was restored. Both Peter and Paul would later write, live in harmony with one another. But is that what happens in many churches today? Sadly not. Too often in our congregations, personality conflicts fracture the unity of the local church. And what happens to the church's testimony in that community? It goes right down. Foster observes, the goal of guidance is not so much specific instructions about this or that matter, but it's conformity to the image of Christ. And that conformity is demonstrated in how we treat each other. And so as a church, I think we need to ask ourselves the question, who's behind the wheel? And with all due respect to General Scott, if God is our co-pilot, we need to change seats. He needs to be allowed to be God. He needs to be allowed to be the head of the church. And we must rely upon Him for all that we need.